Seminary Kircher was mentioning, we'll be hearing from Isaiah 28 this evening. We've been spending time here in Beaver Dam going on Sunday nights through the book of Isaiah, just taking it chapter by chapter pretty much. And we're up this evening to Isaiah chapter 28. We begin a new section in the book of Isaiah, and we'll think a little bit more of that in our sermon here this evening. Isaiah chapter 28, I do invite you to take out your Bibles as again we turn to Isaiah 28. Again, Bibles in the pew in front of you or the ones that you've taken from home. That's in the pew in front of you. You can find that on page 1099. Of Woe to Ephraim. But first let's ask the Lord's blessing as we spend time in His holy word tonight. Let's pray. Be thou our vision. Now we have sung such a request, and now, dear Father, we also call out in prayer, asking that through thy word thou wouldst be our vision, so that we might see life, we might see eternity more clearly. Now through the power of thy Holy Spirit, as we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 28, starting with the first verse. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground, that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back to battle at the gate. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is he, or who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself, as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot going on here in Isaiah chapter 28, so it's best tonight that we just dive right into it, because Isaiah 28 begins a new section in Isaiah with a series of woes spoken against a number of different peoples and nations. We had maybe a little bit of a reprieve from words of warning and judgment in Isaiah with some visions that were given us of a future glory in the last few chapters. But now Isaiah is back with some further words of warning and woes of judgment. Now, as a side note, as we think about that here this evening, it's good for us to keep in mind that Isaiah's ministry spanned many, many years, even decades. So these different groupings that we find in the book of Isaiah are these prophetic messages. We have to understand they were delivered, they were themselves spread out over a period of years. But of course now for us, they've all been compiled in one book, chapter by chapter. So sometimes the accumulation of them becomes very weighty for us. We finish up with one set of judgments, take a breather, and then we head into another set of judgments. Not that we should grow weary of them. It's actually what the people of Judah did. As we hear even from our reading in chapter 28 this evening, Isaiah's words might be heavy. They aren't always pleasant. It's true. But they are nonetheless still words that are filled with grace. I think we too quickly forget that, associating words of judgment and woe from God as if they were graceless words. But there could be nothing further from the truth, brothers and sisters, because words of woe, words of judgment, are inherently gracious because they speak a word of truth from God to his people. A word of truth that calls them to repentance, that gives them an opportunity to rend their hearts and to change their deeds, their lives. Because if God didn't care about these people, he would remain silent. He would let them go careening off a cliff without a word of warning. Because even in God's woes and his judgments to his people, there is the call to repent, to wake up, and to learn from those who already are hardened in their hearts. Don't go down that same path as they are going down. And so verse 1, again, if you have your Bibles open here this evening, verse 1 starts us out with a word of woe. You'll notice, in fact, if you have your Bibles, you could quickly even flip through some of the pages for the next couple of chapters, and you're going to see that that word woe is what begins the opening word of each of these upcoming chapters. Woe, woe, woe. Tonight's woe is directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel. Although indirectly, it is also a word of warning for the southern kingdom of Judah with its Jerusalem, its people there. Because by then, in many ways, by the time Isaiah is delivering this message, this prophecy, things have become too late, have gone too far for the northern tribes. Assyria has already been consuming them. steamrolling over them. But it's not too late for Jerusalem. It's not too late for the people of Judah to learn from the northern kingdom, to repent, to change course, to learn the fate of Samaria, this fading flower, as described here in verse 1 with her destruction. Not that Samaria is so amazing in the eyes of God. The Lord, in fact, here describes Samaria as a reef. And we can think of a reef almost like a gold medal won by a great competitor. But it is a reef to a bunch of drunkards. So sure, it might be a nice prize, but not for any sort of folks who know how to accurately deduce what is beautiful. It's for good reason that drinking buddies will tell someone to keep downing a beer so your date keeps getting better looking. Drunks are not good judges of what is or is not good. Samaria might be a great city to them, but let's face it, they're a bunch of drunks. So there's that. So what will become of Samaria? This highly sought after prize of drunks. What did we read in verse 3 and 4? That reef, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig right before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. It's here today. Of course, we read that and see it's gone tomorrow. Like a tasty, ripe fig hanging on a tree for someone passing on by. We don't have figs naturally growing here in West Michigan. So I instead, even in my mind, I liken it to a field of fresh blackberries out in the back field where I grew up in Coopersville, the property there. My brother and I, sometimes even our younger sister, we would make our way out there in the summertime to go check to see if the blackberries made their way, if they've grown now, and if they're full and delicious on these thorny sort of vines that they grew on. If they were ripe, we'd pick them. We'd eat them. It'd be a mistake to let them stay there for too long because the birds would come and the birds will eat them and that's a total waste. We might as well get them, which we did, and we ate them and they were delicious. Well, Samaria will be picked and eaten like a ripe fig or blackberry, devoured by judgment sent from God. Well, and then it is swallowed. But there will be those who are left. Most will be devoured, but not all. There will be a remnant. Verse 5. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. So let's talk about a truly beautiful wreath, shall we? Samaria, well, that was a beautiful wreath in the eyes of a bunch of spiritual drunks. But their vision is obviously blurred. Their judgment is way off. Samaria is not beautiful. God is the one who's beautiful. He is the prize for winning the race and coming out on the other side as the victor, according to verse 5. In that day, we read, in that day the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. In that day. We've been hearing that phrase a lot in the book of Isaiah. But you think, what a glorious thought that is, Christian. The Lord is your reward. When life's race is finished, to borrow the Apostle Paul's terminology and his analogy, I remember on even our family visitation this past year, where the elders and myself, we went out and we visited the different families from the congregation. The last question we asked was about heaven and what the families or individuals, what are you most looking forward to? There are some very touching answers indeed. Oftentimes what was mentioned by these dear ones is get to see their dear loved ones again. Speaks of a deep ongoing love, a present love, which not even death itself can snuff out. But the answer that I heard that brought me to tears nearly was a dear saint. Although she herself, she has lost many loved ones to death. Without hesitation, her only response was, "I get to see my Savior at last." I think in that day, because she knew that the deepest part and the deepest part of her heart and soul, that Jesus was her reward. Jesus is that glorious crown, that beautiful wreath that she gets to wear. It's Jesus. Not that anything else that you will receive in heaven and eventually on the new earth won't be wonderful, won't be spectacular, because it will. But let's just meditate on that for a moment, Christian. Your most beautiful prize will be Jesus. And you'll get him forever and ever. This, you see, is what God's people understand. This is what makes the hardships and the sufferings of this life, for his sake, all worthwhile. It's getting Jesus. The remnant in Ephraim, those few who remain faithful to the Lord to the very end, that's what they will receive, Isaiah writes. They didn't get Samaria with its riches and its influence, its power and its creature comforts, because Samaria had all of that for a long time. The spiritual drunks got that. But the sober-minded, those who were willing to count the cost, who were willing to suffer loss in this present life for the sake of the Lord and his kingdom, their reward is the most beautiful being that ever was and ever will be. And that's your prize as well, your reward, brothers and sisters, if you are those who are found to be trusting in him. Don't worry about what you're going to lose on this side of life. Jesus is so much better than the accumulated worth of all that you might lose in this present life and lose for his sake, to be that faithful remnant. Of course, all this sounded like utter nonsense to the corrupt religious leaders back in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. Religious leaders who also now in Isaiah 28 next are described as a bunch of drunks. And how Isaiah's description of them is not flattering. Verse 7 and verse 8, we read this, "And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth." So we learn pretty quickly here that these so-called priests and prophets are not to be trusted. Sadly, too many in Jerusalem are listening to them, because they are identified as the religious leaders. And most folks follow after leaders, even when those leaders are spiritually two sheets to the wind. I've even seen that even as a delegate in our denomination's Council of Delegates. Even those who've been entrusted, who ought to be challenging, investigating, questioning, those who have been entrusted with leadership, don't like to do that. It's much easier to follow. It's much easier to not rock the boat, to trust. Even when the spiritual direction sometime being set is not healthy, is not biblical. Such was the case in Isaiah's day as well. There were religious leaders who were influencing the people, but in the eyes of God, they're a bunch of drunks. Spiritually and literally. They were more interested in the pleasures of this life than doing the hard work of teaching and preaching and leading the people of God in the ways of the Lord. So what was the Lord's assessment of their work and of their leadership? Again, verse 8, we read this, "All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth." You think, what a vivid image. Brings me back to my days as an RA. Calvin College, a chaplain in the army. The guys had been out drinking way too much at night. They literally came back and vomited the doorstep or in the middle of the barracks. That's what God thinks of the spiritual leadership of a bunch of spiritual drunks. Their work is as savory as a puddle of vomit and filth after a night of heavy drinking. And if you've ever talked with a drunk, you learn quickly there's really not much use in talking to a drunk. Because they often say stuff that's pretty stupid and foolish. That's what these religious leaders were doing when it came to what Isaiah and prophets like Isaiah, sent by God, were prophesying. They were saying some really stupid stuff in response to Isaiah, what Isaiah was declaring. What they were doing really was they were mocking God's word. We see some of this mockery in verse 9 and verse 10. These are, again, the words of these priests, these prophets, these spiritual drunks. They were saying, who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast, for it is do and do, rule on rule, little here, little there. It's like they were mocking Isaiah in the Hebrew language. You read it in the Hebrew and it sounds even much more of mockery even than in English. And it sounds pretty mocking, a mocking tone in the English. Essentially, they were saying, blah, 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 Isaiah. That's how they characterized what Isaiah was telling the people. He's just mumbling a bunch of nonsense to them about rules and laws and God's judgment and repentance and holy living and the like. What are we, a bunch of infants who don't know anything? Maybe you've even been mocked in a similar fashion, Christian, by those who are, maybe they're tired of hearing you talk about some biblical truths. Maybe they think you're a bit kooky. They just want you to shut your trap. But you don't, and you didn't. So maybe they resorted to mocking words. There are those in our culture who are like that, who do that, who like to mock the church. They like to mock biblical preachers. They like to mock Christian statesmen. They like to mock the Bible. They like to mock biblical morality and authority. Kind of like, blah, 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 you Christians, blah, 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 blah. They did the same to Isaiah and the word that he brought to the people from God. So this is how God responds to their mocking. They're mocking of his servant. They're mocking of the words of his servant. Starting with verse 11. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. What is God telling these wayward religious leaders and these cultural leaders of Isaiah's day? He's saying, okay, if you don't understand it when it's spoken to you in plain English, then maybe you'll understand what I'm saying when a foreign power comes sweeping in and talks to you in a foreign tongue that you can't understand and uses whips and chains and swords and beatings to make you understand. I guess you'll understand what is being communicated to you then. See, God is being gracious by giving them a word of woe from Isaiah because it was given to them in a language they could understand without all the pain that would come with it so that they had time to repent and to change before the foreign invaders representing God's judgment would come. But of course, by then it would be too late. We can apply the same principle to our day and age, congregation. We as Christians, we as Christ's church, we must keep declaring the truth of God's word. Even if people mock you, even if they try to marginalize you and create great hardship in your life for doing that and standing even on godly principle. And in many ways, through our life and through our words, we have to remind them of God's coming judgment. But there's still time to repent. Today is a day of salvation. There's still time to turn to the Lord. Sometimes even that word of warning needs to go to religious leaders, to themselves who are pastors and seminary professors and ethicists and in some church or denomination, maybe even including our own. But if they don't listen, they will be met with a voice in another language that will force them to listen. Here Isaiah speaks of the voice of pain and the tongue of deprivation and hardship and punishment. Because God doesn't take too kindly to his word being mocked. So you see here in Isaiah 28. Instead, he has another word for mockers and scoffers. Verse 14 and verse 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. We'll stop there and say too many in Jerusalem at this time, you see, figured, well, if we make a military alliance with the likes of Egypt, and we heard that earlier in Isaiah, then essentially we're going to cheat death. We're going to keep ourselves safe from these encroaching armies of Assyria. They figured we'll rely on our own wits, our own studies, our own statecraft to keep ourselves, to keep Jerusalem safe. It was a pact with death. That's what God calls it here. They're making their own fate. They're not going to leave it up to God. But it's not going to work. No one cheats God out of what he determines is going to be. No one. Starting with verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. God says, my righteousness, my justice is going to come to pass. Of that there is no doubt. You're packed with the devil, I'm tearing it up. It's worth nothing. I'm the one who calls the shots. And as a place of trust, a guarantee, God establishes himself where? In the midst of his people. He speaks of this precious cornerstone upon which everything else is going to be measured against. Do you want to know what God expects? Some of these religious leaders were mocking Isaiah, saying, we know what God wants of us. Do you want to know what God expects? God himself is going to establish himself in the midst of his people, and through his life he is going to demonstrate, he's going to show us what he expects, the standards that must be kept. Because only he can keep the standards. Only he can establish his people, be that foundation. Any other attempt to establish something, to build upon something, our own righteousness, our own sense of goodness, our own sense of general morality is going to fall far short. No amount of religiosity will do, even when it's spouted by leading religious leaders and thoughtful people. Of course, this tested stone, this precious cornerstone, is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Listen to the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 8, Peter says this, as you come to him, the living stone, speaking of Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You see, it came back to Jesus, didn't it? It comes back to the Lord. It comes back to our need to, in humble repentance, come before our God in firm reliance to keep doing the good work that God has made us to do as his people. And yet knowing that it is still God who does that through us, not in of our own righteousness or merits. But it is God. He's the foundation. He's the one doing ultimately that work through us. We are being built by him into this beautiful place of righteousness and holiness. Any other attempts that people try to do it on their own to escape judgment, well, will end in destruction, Isaiah declares. We build on God and we build on his righteousness and we endure, or we build on someone and something else and we end up in ruin. And in the end, ruin will surely come upon the house that has not been firmly built upon the foundation of the Savior. A judgment that will come in the time and the measure of God's appointing. Not any less, not any more. All that God does, he does in exactly the right amount, in the right timing of things. That's what in the end is being communicated in Isaiah in these final verses when he talks about a farmer planting and threshing. He does it with the right amount of force in the right time. And when the job is done, it's done. You don't just keep doing the job. Not too much, not too little. He does it with just the right amount of time that's necessary. Again, not too much, not too little. Just right depending on the individual. Again, verse 23, he says, listen and hear my voice, pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he's leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? Because God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod, cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty. Wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. God's saying some people are like caraway seeds. Some folks are like cumin seeds. Different levels of force are needed. Yes, judgment will come in the appropriate time with the appropriate amounts. And it is the Lord God Almighty's wonderful, magnificent wisdom that dispenses it all. Which is why we must take God and his word seriously. We shouldn't rest on our own ways and how we think things ought to be in this world and in our lives. But we rest on Christ Jesus and how he says things are to be. The one who dwelt in our midst, in our presence, who perfectly kept God's law, who perfectly submitted himself to the Father's will. Because God's counsel is wonderful. His wisdom is magnificent. And we rest in it as we build our lives in faith upon Jesus here this evening. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, for the good gift of thy word, a word that speaks some woe, but through that, Lord, that is also gracious, because it is a word that speaks to thy people, Lord, a word of warning. a word of change that is needed, maybe in our own lives. Perhaps we've been resting too much on our own righteousness, on our own good works. Perhaps we've been beguiled by the wisdom of this world around us, Lord, because we see so many around us have been beguiled by it. And they say that something is beautiful, yet, Lord, they are as if they are drunk. Lord, give us clarity of vision and understanding to see what is lasting and what endures. Give us a vision again for Jesus Christ, that chief cornerstone, the one in whom we are to build our lives. Lord, give us the courage and conviction to live into that, though we might be that remnant. Give us again the vision of Jesus Christ, who is our reward, our treasure. Give us a glimpse of the glory and the beauty that awaits us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we give thanks to God for you in the ways that you have helped us to worship our great God and reminded us in song of the gospel and its wonderful, rich variety. And now I invite you, congregation, to rise and to receive God's parting blessing. It's a parting blessing that comes to us from Numbers chapter 6 and will remain standing as the choir sings their final song. But first receive God's word of blessing as you go out into this week. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
What you got?
Listen to Enoch.
Yeah, I saw it.